Hi. If we haven't met, I'm Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be looking at those verses. So keep them open, please, if they're on the inside of your sheet or on the Bible. I wanted to begin with this theme of what is precious and to ask the question, what is the most precious thing to you? We've been thinking about this topic throughout the service of what is of true value. What is the thing that for you you would hang on to at all costs? Or what is the thing that you don't yet have, but you would happily give everything in order to have it? I guess, you know, we might think of literal things that you could buy with a big price tag. This is the most expensive painting. I'm trying to click on it. There we go. No, I'm struggling. This is Da Vinci's Salvator Mundi coming up. And this is the record for the highest ever price tag on a painting. Does anyone have any idea? You could pick this up at auction for 450 million. Maybe you would give everything you have to own this. This is going up a level. Next one. This ship is a record breaking gold and platinum encrusted super yacht called the History Supreme. Why would you need it gold encrusted? Not quite sure. Guess how much this one is? Oh, not even close. 4.8 billion. And so I imagine if you owned these and you forgot to insure them and then lost them, that really would be quite annoying. You know, these things are quite valuable, but maybe not the most valuable thing you could have. Actually, a while back, I heard a widower at his wife's funeral. He was a wealthy man, and he said he would trade everything that he has for one day back with his wife. There is a man in absolute grief, and it was very obvious what was most precious to him or had been. There are some things that are very precious that cannot be bought and sold, and I guess for many of us we'll know they are the most valuable things often. Today we're looking at this foundational story. The book of Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, lays the foundations for the rest, and it's all about what we value, and it describes how what it is that we value is arguably the most important thing there is about us. In fact, we're going to see, and the Bible teaches this, that what we value the most is actually what will determine our ultimate destiny. I wonder if you've ever considered that. It really, really matters. So let's get into it, and we've got two headings today. The first one, God's promised salvation is humanity's only hope. We're going to look at how the gospel of Jesus Christ is prefigured in these verses and how it is so, so precious. And then the second is the application to us, which is dismissing God's promise is all it takes to miss out. We mustn't undervalue it. So let's do first one first, and it's this. God's promised salvation is humanity's only hope. We're beginning this new section of Genesis today. Genesis is divided into 10 chunks. This is the 8th chunk, and all the different bits begin, these are the generations of. So that's why in verse 19 it begins, these are the generations of. It's beginning of this section, which will take us all the way to chapter 35. It's the story of Jacob, and so we call this series Jacob, God's Trickster. And our passage begins with this guy, Isaac. He's Jacob's dad. Isaac is 40 years old, and he's getting married to Rebecca. So look with me at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebecca, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Now, you might just think that's a transition verse. Are we getting into his children? And that's kind of true. But if you know the story of Genesis, you will know this is a highly significant moment. You will know that the Lord giving life to a barren womb, this isn't the first time it's come up, and it's a very major theme in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to backtrack, give you a little bit of the story so far so that you can feel how this verse is meant to land on us. So let me give you the whole of Genesis so far quickly. It begins with the creation of the cosmos. God creates by speaking, and then very quickly humanity mess it all up and they rebel against God. And that obviously explains this world we're in, all the selfishness, all the violence. There is an explanation for it, and this is the explanation. But even as God is giving his verdict on humanity's rebellion, right at the beginning, at the same time, wonderfully, God promises a savior. He promises a serpent crusher, one who will one day come into the world and put right all that has gone wrong with humanity. And then the plot goes on, and in chapter 12 we come across one man. He's called Abram. This is not actually him, but maybe what he kind of looked like, an old man. And God promised that through his offspring that this blessing and salvation would come to the whole world. So we know the serpent crusher is going to come, and now we're discovering which family he's going to be from. And yet one of the dominant messages from the life of Abraham is this is going to require some waiting. It's going to require some patient faith. So he had this very, very precious promise, but he was very old. His wife was not just infertile, she couldn't have children, but she was way beyond the age of childbearing anyway. So Sarah, his wife, was 65 when she got the promise, and they had to wait another 25 long years and 9 chapters before finally, age 90, she gives birth to this miracle child, Isaac. Again, that isn't a photo of Sarah. This is an AI image of what she might have looked like with her little baby. And it's just to give you the sense, you know, this is a crazy thing, a 90-year-old with a newborn. And part of what God was teaching us through this miracle child was that when it comes to the salvation of the world, the message is this: God alone can do it. If you think how God could have done this, he could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen some, you know, very fertile 20-year-old couple. Instead, he deliberately chooses this elderly couple with a dead womb, and he does it deliberately to teach us this wonderful truth that when it comes to salvation, only God can do it. It's a one-man game. When we looked at this before in the life of Abraham, I compared it to David Beckham. This is beginning of the, you know, England's campaign in the Euros. So this is topical to have a football illustration. But back in the day when Beckham played professional football, when it was messing around in the park time, he's very happy for his kids to get involved. And there he is with little Cruz, his son, doing a kick around. That's fine. But when it comes to captaining his country, and England is 2-1 down against Greece, and we're in extra time, and we need a draw in order to qualify for the World Cup. This is back in 2002. In that kind of situation, Beckham says, well, that's it, I'm going to do it myself. And he just grabs the ball, puts it down for the free kick, scores the goal, saves the match, and the point is he does everything on his own. You see, sometimes in the Bible, God involves his children in what he's doing. You know, he strengthens them to fight a battle or whatever it is. But when it comes to the important stuff, like saving the world, that's something God reserves the right to do on his own. Only he can do it. And this miracle baby Isaac, who obviously points us forward to a miracle baby who's going to come later in the Bible, whom we celebrate at Christmas, he's here in Genesis to embed this lesson right from the beginning. When it comes to the salvation of the world, it's God's game. He alone can bring life from a dead womb. He alone can bring spiritual life to a dead world, and we trust him to do it. So I've put on your sheets there the look backwards. This is what this verse is doing. It's telling us to remember the Abraham narrative. Look backward. God alone can do it. He alone can bring life from a dead womb. And that's right there at the start of our narrative as a reminder of all that we've learned so far in the life of Abraham. And then after that kind of recap verse, we're now introduced to what's going to be probably the biggest lesson in the life of Jacob, which is the next narrative. And I'll put that on your sheets as well. The look forward, God's grace to the undeserving. That is God's kindness to those who have got no rights, no leverage, the undeserving people. So look with me at verse 22. So she's turned pregnant, and then it says, the children, notice plural, struggled together within her. What we're discovering here is that sometimes God's blessing is a little bit like London buses, you know, the cliche, you wait 20 years for one, and then what happens? Two come at once, and that's what happens here with this blessing. They wait actually 20 years for this blessing, Isaac and Rebecca, we discover, and then there's two babies. Rebecca doesn't yet know what we know, so she's puzzled. Verse 22, she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? You know, this amount of turbulence, this can't be normal, surely. So she went to inquire of the Lord, verse 23. The Lord said to her, yep, you got it. There's something unusual going on. In fact, look at the verse 23, two nations are in your womb. And she thought it was just two babies. No, well, it's going to be two nations. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. If you know the book of Genesis, this is kind of the pattern for how these long narratives go. We saw it with the Abraham narrative. We're going to see it next with the Joseph narrative. We're seeing it here with Jacob. What happens is you get right at the beginning of the story, you get told up front what God is going to do. And he declares it, you know, he says to Abraham, I'm picking you, Abraham, and I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to give you a people. Or he says to Joseph, look, Joseph, you're only the littlest, you're a squirt, but one day this crazy thing's going to happen. All your brothers are going to bow down to you. Or he says to here, to with Jacob, he says to his mum, the older one, Esau, is going to serve the younger, Jacob. And you get told at the beginning of the story what God is up to. And then in each case, you've got lots and lots of chapters, and the story unfolds. And what we see is how what God has already declared, how God gets his way. You know, there's going to be all kinds of twists and turns in the story, but God's plan will always prevail. And it's the same here in the Jacob story. The older will serve the younger. We don't know how, but it will happen. And that phrase, the older will serve the younger, isn't simply God saying, look, I'm in control. You know, I'm in charge of history. My plans will come about. That's what theologians call God's sovereignty. But it's also, and this is really, really important, it's also God declaring, and this is how I love to roll. I love to show kindness to the undeserving. It's all about his grace, his kindness. Actually, to grasp this properly, we need to know a little bit about how ancient societies were structured. Back in the day, there was a system called primogeniture. It just means that it's called the rights of the firstborn. And it's a system which meant that if you were the firstborn male in the family, you would be the chosen one. You would be the one expected to be the head of the family in the next generation. You would get a double share of the inheritance compared to the other siblings. And in return, you would then take responsibility. You would have to provide and protect for the whole family. You'd be the next head or leader. And we see in Genesis, this book, how God loves to subvert. He overturns what is the normal cultural expectation. And instead, again and again, God chooses the younger and the weaker, the one who's overlooked, the one who has no rights or no claim to the blessing. He chooses the nobody. We've seen this already with choosing Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Rachel over Leah, Joseph over his brothers. Those ones are to come. But it's a big theme in Genesis. And this is the point in Genesis where the focus is our attention is focused on the theme. So you can see it happening, but here you can't avoid it because we're told explicitly God has chosen the older to serve the younger. God is going to lift up the nobody, the undeserving. And as you know, if you know anything about the Bible, this is going to be a huge theme of God's dealings with humanity. Think about Jesus' own ministry. Who was it that Jesus hung out with the most? And it was, of course, the losers, the nobodies. And then it was the smug, self-satisfied, you know, ones who thought they were highly deserving of God's favor. They were the ones who missed out. And this is going to be the theme going forwards: grace to the undeserving. And actually, this teaching about God's, not just his sovereignty, he's in control, but his sovereign kindness is what the Apostle Paul later in the Bible saw and celebrated in this exact verse. So I'm going to read a bit of the New Testament. It's up on the screens. And it quotes our passage. So look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 9. And it says this: when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, the twins, our father Isaac, though Esau and Jacob were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, and here's our verse, here's the quote, the older will serve the younger. This is interesting. Sometimes in the Bible you get works, which is getting to God by your own abilities, you know, that kind of moral ladder of getting to God, that approach is contrasted in the Bible very often with faith. You may know that, faith versus works. And faith is receiving a blessing with open hands. But have a look in this verse what works are contrasted with here. So not because of works, but because of him who calls. So according to this verse, the opposite of works, the opposite of believing that works are the ultimate decider in who gets saved, is believing that God and his freedom to choose whoever he likes, that is the ultimate decider of who is going to get saved. It's not works versus faith in this context, but we're going even back further and even more fundamentally, it's works versus God's purpose of election. It's works versus him who calls. And then faith will come in later as, you know, God gives it as a gift to the one he calls. And Paul is saying in this passage, this is the right understanding. This is the whole point of this Genesis text that we saw, the older will serve the younger, was to teach us this principle. God deliberately took twins, you know, same heritage, same background, same starting conditions, same womb. And then crucially, before they were even born, God declared the older will serve the younger. And therefore, we can see it wasn't that, you know, one of them was showing greater promise than the other. The whole point of making the prediction at this point, before they're even born, Paul says, so that we can settle it in our minds that God's salvation is 100% because of him and his kindness, and 0% of to do with me and, you know, my performance. And I've put in the heading, God's grace comes sovereignly to the undeserving. That is the whole meaning of this text, the whole point of why it's here. Now, one of the things that really struck me as I was studying this is what an extraordinary origin story this is for the people of Israel. It's pretty cool, isn't it, to have something named after you. Personally, I've got nothing in life named after me. You know, when I pass on, there'll be no memory of me. Not so my daughter. When I was at Bible college, there was a charity auction, and you could pay some money to have one of the study rooms named after someone. And there is a Lottie Latimer, my firstborn, in Oak Hill College to this day with a plaque on the door. So, you know, it's great if you can have something named after you. But having a room named after you is one thing. Having a country named after you, I mean, that's really another level. I didn't have the funds and it wasn't on offer, but I would have done. Now, that has happened a bunch of times in history. You know, if you're from the Philippines, then you'll know it's named after King Philip II of Spain. Or if you're from Colombia, your country's named after Christopher Columbus, and so on. And the country of Israel is named actually after one person, and it's the person we're studying, Jacob. In a few chapters' time, Jacob is going to have his name changed to Israel. And his name is forever going to be attached to this people who come from him. They're called the children of Israel in the Bible. And often nations, they retell their origin stories, don't they? To embed who we are, who is our collective identity. If you think of the Americans, they're always retelling each year, you know, the story of the Pilgrim Fathers back in 1620, and they traveled across on the Mayflower from Europe, and they were seeking protection from religious persecution. And so their whole story is about this determination to have freedom and tolerance. And that is their origin story, and they retell the story year after year. This is who we are. Or if you think of ancient Rome in the Roman Empire, and Rome was the story of two twins, Romulus and Remus, and they were suckled by a wolf and then brought up by a shepherd, and then Romulus killed his brother and founded the great city of Rome. And if you're a Roman, that was your origin story. We are here because we are an empire built on murder. You know, it's a slightly different narrative. And this, what we've got here in our passage today, is Israel's origin story. You know, the child asks, why are we called Israel, Mummy? Oh, it's because there's a man called Israel, let me tell you. And God calls Israel, famously in the Bible, his firstborn son. You might know that that's what God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 4. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. And Israel knew they were God's firstborn son. They were God's heir. They were the people who were going to receive the inheritance. And yet, if you think about it, every time they heard that title, they would be reminded of this episode in the Bible with Esau and Jacob. And they'd be conscious that actually, we weren't always the firstborns, were we? Do you remember Esau? He was the older brother. We were actually the also-rans. We were the nobodies back at the beginning. And yet, wonderfully, by God's surprising grace, he lifted us up and we are now God's firstborn. We are now the ones who receive the inheritance. Praise God. And that is embedded in their origin story of who they are. And brothers and sisters, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, this is our origin story as well. Especially for us, actually. We are, if you like me, you're a Gentile, you're a non-Jew, and you're grafted into the people of God through Christ. Who are we? Well, the answer is we are nobodies. By rights, we should be, the New Testament says, children of wrath, without hope, without God in the world. And yet, every time we think about who we are, we discover that we are sons of God through faith in Christ. We are children of the King. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are awaiting an incredible inheritance. And yet, our origin story is this shouldn't be ours, and yet it is. And actually, this is what makes Christians so different from the world around us, isn't it? Our origin story, when we get at heart, who are we? We're those who walk out into the world with tremendous confidence and humility. Confidence, we're loved by God, we're sons of God, and yet humility is nothing to do with my goodness, all to do with his kindness. And that makes us a completely different kind of people. So, this is their origin story. And this introduction to the Jacob narrative, it's all about understanding this macro story of Genesis and how, in the face of sin and judgment, God's promised salvation is our only hope. And it's a reminder that looking back, God alone can do it, and looking forward, it's a message of God's grace to the undeserving. And then the shock at the end of this passage and the warning for us is that therefore dismissing God's promise is going to be all it takes to miss out. And this is crucial. So look with me again at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau, the older brother, he was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob, he was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah, the mum, loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom sounds like the Hebrew for red, you can see in the footnote, and is the name of the nation that descended from Esau, so they're called the red people, Edom. And then verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." If you think about, I mean, this is a shocking thing. Maybe you've got children at home who don't get on perfectly. I mean, this is taking it to another level. Because here for Jacob, his brother comes in, he's exhausted, he's gasping for food. You've just cooked some stew and you've got loads to spare. So what do? Well, you decide this is the moment to try and see what you can get for it. What's it worth? How about giving me the right of the firstborn? You know, how about you give me everything that belongs to our father, including all the great and precious promises of God, everything that God has said that, you know, humanity is going to be saved through our family. How about you sign it all over to me and then I'll give you the bowl of stew? I mean, it sounds crazy, but Esau, verse 20:32, said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." He wants to get it, you know, binding before he changes his mind. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Before the food's handed over, you know, it's made legally binding. There's no going back. Then, 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And here's the punchline of the whole thing. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, there's a load of things we could say about this episode. Perhaps as we read it, you're thinking of our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and how it echoes that incident. And in the garden, what happened? Well, they were driven by gratification of their immediate desires without any regard for the big picture. It says in Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was tasty, and it was a delight to the eyes, it was attractive and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And here we get a repeat, don't we? Esau, he's consumed with the immediate, he's consumed with the sensual, the satisfying of his appetite. He wants to fill his stomach, nothing else matters. And he has no regard for the long-term impact. And so he does what his ancestors did. He takes the food and he seals his fate. And there's lots we could say about Jacob here, and we're going to have a lot to say as this series goes on about Jacob. But whatever we think about Jacob's actions, the writer here, he wants our focus to be on the older brother. And that's why the passage ended with those haunting words. Esau despised his birthright. Look at Esau, he says. Now, these boys, they have a great lineage. Their grandfather, Abraham, he didn't die until the twins were 15. So we know these boys would have had this exceptional upbringing, hearing about the Lord often. You know, boys gather round, Grandpa used to say. You've got to realize, you know, my life was heading nowhere. And then God reached out to me and he promised me that from my offspring, salvation is going to come to the world and all the nations are going to be blessed through our seed. Boys, you got to know this promise, being caught up in this story, this is all that matters. This is the most precious thing in the world. And the boys would hear that from Grandpa and from their parents often. And yet for Esau, every time he heard it, he thought it was just talk. It's a nice story. Just talk. What use is talk? What use are words and ideas when you've got real desires which need satisfying? And for the original readers, they knew all about Edom. Brutish, aggressive, this next door neighbor nation. And every time they heard this passage, they knew that this was the origin story of Edom. That's when Esau, the forefather of Edom, set his course. The moment when he set the direction, not just for him, not just for his family, but for a whole nation that came from him. And this is how this episode is then applied to us in the New Testament as a warning. So this is from Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this, see to it, this is God's word to us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The thing that's really underlined in verse 16 is that ongoing danger that every Christian faces. We all do, don't we? You know, choosing the immediate, trying to go for satisfaction of appetite over what is truly precious. This isn't the only way to shipwreck our faith, but the example that's given here in Hebrews is sexual immorality. It's probably the one that springs to mind. It feels so right, it can't be wrong. That was one of the anthems, wasn't it, of the 60s sexual liberation movement. But there's nothing new about that, you know, in the 1960s, about that particular lie. Actually, if you trace back in the 18th century, Matthew Henry, he said this, he's a preacher, the gratifying of the sensual appetite ruins thousands of precious souls. And actually, long, long, long before that, Esau and this narrative demonstrates this is always present with us, this risk, this the stupidity of that kind of tragic behavior. And I guess, you know, many of us will have been Christians for some time, and you, if you've been Christians any length of time, you'll have seen this played out around you. The young Christian, and they feel like Jesus' commands about sex are a straitjacket, especially when it comes to same-sex relationships or sex outside marriage generally, and they just want to experiment. Everyone else is doing it. And of course, we love each other, and surely that's the main thing. But it's not just young people who fall into this. I've seen people married with children, in one case a pastor for decades, he still decided to fall for this tragic lie. And in that moment, they decided to sell their birthright for a pot of stew. I mean, do you think that is a good trade? That the whole point of this is to say, what a waste. What a stupid tragedy. And perhaps the most effective lie the enemy uses for pushing us into this misery is the old classic. Well, you can always come back. You can always repent later. You know, it's not a big deal. It's not reversible. Not irreversible. It's verse 17 that explodes that lie for us. And this is so important. Look with me. For you know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. And this is referring to the episode in two chapters' time, Genesis 27. And Esau regrets what he's done. He realizes it was stupid. He realizes it's a mistake. And the verse says he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. What have I done? He realizes how stupid he is. But of course, there is a world of difference between regret. I mean, the world is full of people who regret their mistakes. That's very ordinary. That is not the same of repenting of our sin. Having the inclination, having the ability to actually turn from it, to turn back to God and to realize it was an offense against God and to seek his forgiveness and to look for his strength to live in step with him. That is a different thing. Regret and repentance are different. And this is unfortunately not well understood by a lot of people. You know, we hear the story of the thief on the cross. It's a famous story in the New Testament. And there's a guy, he's dying on the cross next to Jesus, and he turns to Jesus and he receives the promise of paradise in that moment. And we say, well, there it is. You know, even if I turn to Jesus on my deathbed, Jesus will certainly receive me. And that's true. If we repent, he will always receive us. But what we miss is we cannot presume on the fact that we will be able to repent on our deathbed. This is the problem. Every day we embed the habit of saying no to God, it damages us. It hardens our hearts. We get in that habit. We get stuck in that posture. And this story of Esau is a warning for us because the verse says that after he sinned, he was not able to repent. He was stuck. His inclinations had changed. His heart had hardened. He regretted his mistake, of course, but he couldn't repent of it. So please do not fall for the old lie that I can always come back later. Don't believe it. Every time we choose sin over Christ, we do something to ourselves. We damage ourselves. We damage our consciences. And we make it harder to come back next time. And Esau discovered there really is a point of no return. We don't know when it is. Now, I know as I speak, this is troubling teaching. And I guess there'll be a few of us here who are thinking, am I an Esau? Can I say, if you are hearing this message, that is the Lord's kindness to you. He is on your case. And the fact that you're even worried about being an Esau is a wonderful sign that of the Lord's work in you. And he has open arms and he longs for you to come home. And so today's the day. You don't know if you're going to get a warning like this again, but don't mess around. Come back today. Receive mercy. Cry out to God and repent while you can. And for all of us, this is intended as a warning passage. Whatever the state of our Christian lives, you know, we're encouraged in the Lord's Prayer to pray every day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we never graduate beyond that prayer. Every one of us needs the Lord's help every day. We need help to keep going in the race, to make sure that none of us does an Esau, that none of us shipwrecks our faith. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, and I think it captures the prayer that I guess all of us want to pray in this moment, isn't it? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a handcuff, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you feel that? Lord, this could be me. Please let it not be me. I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Please help me not to be an Esau. So we began with that question. What is most precious to us? What's the thing that we would give everything to possess? And I said at the beginning that the thing that we value the most is not just the most important thing about us. It's the thing that will determine our ultimate destiny. That's the teaching we saw in our theme verse, wasn't it? About the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. It's like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. It's actually definitional of a Christian that we are those who have found in Christ the most precious treasure imaginable. But there's a condition for having the kingdom. Jesus goes on, then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. And the condition isn't difficult. It's not a condition of, you know, our goodness or our wealth or our power or our intelligence. The only condition is that we recognize the value of what's on offer and that we prize it more than anything else. And so this is God's call to us today. Let's be those who treasure what is truly valuable. I'm going to leave a time of quiet. There are some questions on the sheet for you, if that would be a help for afterwards. But why not have a moment in the quiet just to do business with God and to ask for his help not to be an Esau. And then we'll have our prayers.